May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be righteous in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. How many of you have read the 1954 novel by Sir William Golding called The Lord of the Flies? Some of you might have studied it in high school, which I did, high school English. Others may have seen the 1990 Hollywood Americanized version of the book, or better still, the 1963 English version, which was actually closer to the story. But both were good. Both are good movies. It's an amazing book, an amazing movie. Briefly, the story is about a plane load of English public school students who were stranded on a tropical island after the airplane crashed during a school trip, and all the adults were killed. The central concern of the story is the conflict between two competing impulses that exist within the human beings. The instinct to live by rules, act peacefully, follow moral commands, and value the good of the group, as opposed to the instinct to gratify one's immediate desires, act violently to obtain supremacy over others, and enforce one's will. Sounds familiar, eh? This conflict might be expressed in a number of ways. Civilization versus savagery, order versus chaos, reason versus impulse, law versus anarchy, or the broader heading of good versus evil. Throughout the novel, Golding associates the instincts of civilization with good and the instincts of savagery with evil. The conflict between the two instincts is the driving force of the novel, explored through the dissolution of the young English boy's civilized, moral, disciplined behavior as they accustom themselves to the wild, brutal, and barbaric life in the jungle. Anybody that knows anything about the public school system in England will understand that it is very regimented and very disciplined. Right? Golding implies that the instinct of savagery is far more primal and fundamental to the human psyche than the instinct of civilization. He sees moral behavior, in many cases, as something that civilization forces onto individuals, rather than a natural expression of human individuality. When left to their own devices, Golding implies people naturally revert to cruelty, savagery, and barbarism. Look at the American West in the 19th century. It's the reason why it's called the Wild West. What stands out in this novel is that the main characters are young boys. It suggests that the potential for evil is inherent even in young children. Is this true? Are we as inherently as evil as what Golding says we are in the novel? One must remember that Sir William Golding was a young man when the Second World War began. He served in the Royal Navy. The war and the evil that was part of it had a great influence on his beliefs. He said, "Before the Second World War, I believed in the perfectibility of social man, that a correct structure of society produced goodwill, and that therefore you could remove all social ills by a reorganization of society. It is possible that I believed something of the same, but after the war, I did not because I was unable to." I remember when you were younger. I remember when I went to university that the idealism that fits into the whole structure of university life and college life. And I look back at that, I just can't believe how naive I was. What was witnessed by those who were active in the military during the war was the evil of the German brown shirts beating to death those of their fellow citizens who were considered different and not entitled to live, the millions of European Jews, men, women, and children, who were murdered, not just by Germans, but by other soldiers from other European countries who bought into Nazism. And then there was the psychopath, Russian leader Stalin, who murdered millions of his own citizens. And the list goes on. This definitely had an effect on Golding's philosophy. He was no longer the left-leaning idealist he used to be, but more of the realist based on his own observations of man during these dark years leading up to and during the war. Maybe he was right. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, 20-23, Jesus says, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now that I'm living with my grandchildren, what has become very apparent to me is that parents do not have to teach their children to do the things that we as parents or grandparents don't want them to do. Doing bad or inappropriate things seems to be hardwired into their genes. And I don't mean just preteens and teens, but toddlers and youngsters as well. In other words, you don't have to teach your kids how to be naughty. It comes naturally. Amen? However, you do have to teach them how to do the right things. I brought this up at the last men's breakfast for discussion and mentioned to Wayne that this was good sermon fodder. His response was, yeah, it is good sermon fodder, and you need to do it. I didn't think that I would be doing it so soon. Good luck on getting 3 different flights on a plane that's not a 737. Probably the most quoted sermon in Original Sin was sermon number 44 by John Wesley, an Anglican preacher and founder of the Methodist movement in England in the 18th century. Wesleyanism has influenced the formation of many of our present evangelical denominations, including the Pentecostal and the Nazarene churches. Wesley compares the heart of man prior to the flood, using Genesis 6:5 as the basis, with that of man after the flood, coming to the conclusion that they were no different. And here's how Wesley describes the heart of man. God saw all the imaginations of the thoughts of his heart, of his soul, his inward man, the spirit within him, the principle of all his inward and outward motions. He saw all the imaginations. It is not possible to find a word of more extensive significance. It includes whatever is formed, made, fabricated within, all that is and passes in the soul, every inclination, affection, passion, appetite, every temper, design, thought. It must of consequence include every word and action as naturally flowing from those fountains, and being either good or evil according to the fountain from which they severally flow. He later defines original sin as follows. Christianity declares that all men are conceived in sin and shapen in wickedness, that hence there is in every man a carnal mind, which is enmity against God, which is not, cannot be subject to his law, and which so infects the whole soul that there dwelleth in him, in his flesh, in his natural state, no good thing, but every imagination of the thought of his hearts is evil, only evil, and that continually. I have to emphasize, though, that he wasn't a Calvinist. He later explains that by nature, we do not know God, love God, or fear God. And he concludes that all men are atheists in the world, unassisted by the grace of God. Man cannot be anything else. Unassisted by the grace of God, man cannot be anything else. This would explain what is happening in our Western world today, as mankind seems to move further and further away from God and become more focused on worshiping creation, known as pantheism, rather than focusing on the Creator. You can see this in the extremism of the environmental movements, especially found here in British Columbia and Vancouver Island. Another sign of the movement away from biblical truth is the movement towards legalization of abortions, and especially late-term abortions, and even killing the baby if he or she somehow survives the procedure. Doctors and nurses who do these procedures often, not always, seem to show absolutely no remorse. And just as an aside, these abortions account for, are you ready for this, 1.5 billion babies being aborted since 1980. That's an average of 38.5 million children a year. Abortion is a leading cause of death in Canada and the United States. Yet governments and a large percentage of the population support this procedure. The same Congress, led by the Democrats in the states, that have legalized late-term abortions and have put a yes into the killing of children who survive abortion, have lately had passed a bill making it illegal to kill kittens. How do you define evil? Yes, man is inherently evil. And yes, end times are coming. 2 Timothy 7, verse 1 and 5. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, and with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its powers. Avoid such people. This is the definition. This is definitely the state of the world today. However, never forget that God is still in control, and because of his preeminence, there is always hope. 1 John 3:8, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Then Wesley, towards the end of his rather long sermon, I think hour long, actually my daughter said 2 hour long sermons were quite common in those days, uses my favorite word in the Bible, but. But, as soon as God opened the eyes of their understanding, they see the state they were in before. They are then deeply convinced that every man living, themselves especially, are by nature altogether vanity. That is, folly and ignorance, sin and wickedness. Only God can help us understand spiritual things, including the very fact that we are by nature, we are all sinners. Wesley went on to say, keep to the plain old faith once delivered to the saints and delivered by the Spirit of God to our hearts. Know your disease. Know your cure. Ye were born in sin. Therefore, ye must be born again, born of God. By nature, ye are wholly corrupted. By grace, ye shall be wholly renewed. In Adam ye all died. In the second Adam, in Christ, ye all were made alive. Wesley lays out our needs for Jesus as total. We are totally unable to come to him until God opens our eyes and helps us to understand that we are sinners and that we need him to cure our otherwise incurable diseases. Many of us have to almost hit rock bottom before this happens. Jesus is the only one who can save us from our inherent self, evil self. God, believe it or not, loves us and wants us to change, to repent in our human nature and turn our lives totally over to him. He made this possible when he sent Jesus to show us the way and to become the sacrificial lamb who would willingly go to the cross and to die the most horrible deaths so that we may have a chance to live. Jesus in John 3:16 and 17 said the most quoted and most loved passage in the Holy Scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Further in John 3, or before in John 3:3, he said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I said to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We are all born to sin, but God gave us a free will to live our lives by nature or to change our lives for good. He also gave us a free will to either love or reject him. We must be born again from our own sinful lives toward a new life with Jesus. Jesus already won the battle, so we have to remember that, and has offered us the opportunity to change our lives around and to have eternal life with him in heaven once we leave our shortly earthly lives. For some of us, it's a little shorter than others. Those who reject him and decide to live lives in disobedience to his commandment will not gain eternal life, but will die in their sins to eternal torment. So, getting back to our children and their training. Proverbs 22:6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We may not have to teach our children how to be bad, but we do have to train them to be good and how to live a godly life and to develop a personal, lasting relationship with our Savior. If your children are going to public school, this becomes an even more challenging task. Public schools tend to be very liberal in their outlooks in life, and some of the material that they teach flies in the face of Christian parents' belief. What Christian parents believe and are trying to teach their children. Parents, they need to be diligent and keep an eye on what the schools are teaching their children in regards to social issues and science, and to prepare themselves to have well-researched reasons as to why what we believe differs from what the kids are being taught in school. And this is really important. We really need to understand fully ourselves why what we think is different than what is being taught. We need to be able to back that up. I sometimes believe that homeschooling our kids, or if we can afford it, sending them to a charter Christian school, would be easier than dealing with secular public school curriculum and secular teachers. But hey, no one ever said that raising kids to become Christians would be easy. But we are still instructed to do so. We also need to prepare our children for further education, as secular universities and colleges can be a real faith killer for young adults if they are not very well grounded in their beliefs. And I've seen that so often. Kids in my former church are very strong Christian parents, and they're part of the youth group. They're on the stage singing praise songs and everything else. They go to university, and all of a sudden, they lose their faith. And one that really surprised me came all the way over to the University of Victoria, and within weeks lost her faith. And her parents and her brothers were really strong in their faith. It's surprising. Finally, the simple truth is that being a responsible, loving Christian parent or grandparent today requires a willingness to be different. And that includes pushing back against the norms that treat children as if they were autonomous and entitled to privacy. They're not. Our responsibility for God is to protect them, especially when they don't think they need protecting. And, you know, they could become teenagers. That becomes really apparent. I went through that. At a minimum, that requires setting rules about their internet usage, including making it clear that your responsibility trumps any notions they might have about privacy. Families are not a democracy and never were meant to be. It says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5, a man must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how would he care for God's church? I've had teens from my former youth groups come to me in tears because of what they have done or seen on the internet. They should have felt as at ease to bring their issues to their parents as to the youth leader. We are responsible for God for our children's well-being, and part of that responsibility includes opposing anything, including pressures put on us by the secular world, that would undermine our efforts. As a Christian church family, we also need to support each other in this increasing difficult task of Christian parenting. End times are coming, and we want our children to be prepared for it. This is a difficult topic, and I thank Wayne for encouraging me to spend time in prayer and research to prepare the sermon. And if you do have any concerns or questions about what I said, please feel free to talk to either myself or Wayne when he eventually lands here in Victoria. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. And we thank you, Father, for your grace in allowing us to love you on our own will. And we thank you for those children and grandchildren that you've given us, Father. And pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be the parents that you wanted us to be, and to teach these young people your laws, your love, and help them to develop a personal relationship with you, Father, so that during hard times and good times, they can still fall back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.